Our gracious God, I want to thank you for these guys. I want to thank you for the encouragement that they are to me. I want to thank you for their hunger for your word and their hunger to learn from it and dig into it. And Father, I pray that you would continue to enable them to hunger, to put it into practice, to live a changed life because of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Father, we want to thank you for the many challenges from Romans 8. We want to thank you for the way that we have been so encouraged by your love for us, by what you have done, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, we pray that now again as we reflect upon the words that we've already heard read out, as we reflect upon the words that you are embedding in our hearts and our heads through the memory verse, we pray that you would challenge us and convict us, and Father, that we would hope all the more in Jesus our Saviour. So, Father, please help us now to concentrate. Help us by your Spirit to understand. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, here's kind of where we've been. I've suggested that Romans chapter 8 is the Mount Everest of the Mount Everests. If Romans 8 is the Mount Everest of the Bible, Romans chapter 8 is the Mount Everest of the Mount Everest of the Bible. And I've suggested that what we've been trying to do over the last few days is drink from a fire hose. I hope that you've been able to catch enough into your mouth as it's been spraying out. I hope that you've been able to take it in. We again now have the opportunity to try to hold on to as much of it as we can. Now, first talk, we kicked off. What was the title of the first talk? We kind of got four words. What was the first one? You might need to look back if you can't remember it.
Delivered.
Delivered. We spoke about the idea of no condemnation. We've been delivered. We've been rescued. We've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. In talk number two, we spoke about what? What was the word?
Adopted.
What an amazing word that God, the creator of the universe, has adopted us, not just justified us, but even brought us into his family such that no matter what our experience of dads are in this world, he is the dad. He is daddy. He is the one that we can call on, the creator of the universe that we can call our own father. Yesterday, the title was
Frustrated.
We kind of picked up that idea of frustrated. Creation is frustrated and groaning. We can be frustrated and groaning, yet it's in the midst of frustration. It's in the midst of suffering that actually points us to the glory that we have in Jesus. Suffering leads to glory. And so in our final study now, we're going to talk about loved. We're going to talk about God's love for us. But before we do that, I thought I'd just share with you an observation that I've picked up as I've worked in youth ministry amongst teenagers for maybe 13 years. The last 3 years, I've spent a lot of time travelling New South Wales, Queensland. I've been to New Zealand, been to Vanuatu. I've kind of been to a whole bunch of different places, particularly around Australia. Here's my observation of Australian teenagers. No matter where you go, no matter how much money they've got, Australian teenagers all have this desire to fit in and to be accepted. We all have this desire to fit in and be accepted. I think that's why peer pressure exists. Because we want to fit in, because we want to be accepted by a bunch of people, we'll do things that maybe we ordinarily wouldn't have done because our peers, those that are part of our group, those that we hang out with at school, are doing a certain thing. And so just to fit in, just to make sure we don't go, look weird compared to everyone else, we'll do the things that they're doing. You know, I think that the reason why we form into different groupings is because we want to fit in and be accepted. The technical term for it is subcultural groupings. What's a subcultural grouping? Well, the different types of people that you hang out with. So like a surfer, a skater, an emo, a Harry Potter fan, a Twilight fan, a computer nerd, I love LAN parties, a gangster, a homie. What are some other words? Throw them out. What was that one?
Normal.
What's that one? What? A normal? There's a normal? Anyone else? Any others?
Sport.
sport, you have the jocks, that's kind of the American term. Then there's the different types of sport, and you hang out with the different types of people. Anyway, I reckon the reason why we hang out in these subcultural groupings, the reason why we hang out with other nerds, the reason why we hang out with other skaters, the reason why we hang out with other people who also like Pride and Prejudice, the reason why we also hang out with other people who like the particular sport that we like, is because ultimately, we want to fit in, we want to be accepted, and we all want to know that we are loved. You may not think that as you go to school. Hey, I'm going to hang out with some people so I can be loved. You know, you may not be thinking that that is why you hang out with who you hang out with. But I think ultimately all of us just want to be loved. Not just teenagers, but all people. We just want to be loved. And so I guess the question is, how do you know when someone loves you? How do you know that you've actually been accepted? How do you know that that group that you're hanging out with love you? How do you know that anyone loves you? Is it the things that they say? Or maybe it's the things that they don't say? Is it the things that they do? Or maybe it's the things that they don't do? The reality this morning, though, as we gather together, there are people here right now who you might be feeling the pain of people failing to love you. Maybe that's the failure of your friends to love you. Maybe that's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or someone in your family or a parent or a sibling or whoever it might be. Each of us have actually been failed. We haven't been loved as we should love, as should have been loved. But the reality also is that we don't love as we should love. We fail to love others as we are supposed to love others. And so the question at that point is, if we fail each other so often, if I fail to love you as you should, as I should love you, if you fail to love your parents as you should love your parents, if you fail to love your friends at school as you should love your friends at school, if you fail to love your enemies as you're told to love your enemies, if so often we fail with this thing called love, how can we know that God's not going to fail? How can I know that God loves me? You know, he might love me today, but what about tomorrow? What about in a year? What about in 10 years? What about in 10,000 years? You know, how can I be certain that God will still love me then? How can I be sure that God will still love me then? Can I have any assurance? Can I be certain? Is it possible to actually confidently say that God loves me? Is it possible to actually say, you know, in a million years' time, God will still love me? You know, we're going to try to answer that question. Can we be certain that God will love us? How do we know that God loves us? And you know what? If Romans 8 is the Mount Everest of the Mount Everest of the Bible, I reckon Romans 8, 31 to 39 is the Mount Everest of the Mount Everest of the Mount Everest of the Mount Everest of the Bible. Like, what we're about to look at are some of the most incredible, amazing verses. You know, we've got a whole, basically what we're going to see is a bunch of questions and answers in this section. And it's kind of the opportunity, if you haven't yet done this, if you don't like this beautiful language that I've been using, this amazing language, you know, we just sang about magnificent and beautiful. If that's not language you're into, I want to encourage you to get into it. I want to encourage you to stand on top of Romans 8 and actually look and see how beautiful, how amazing, how incredible is the view from the top. How beautiful, how incredible, how amazing is the God who does love us. The God that we can be certain he does love you. And so there's four things I want to show you. There's many more that we could talk about, but four things in Romans 8, 31 to 39 that show us that God does love us, that we can be certain that God loves us. The first one is that God is for us. God is for us. Have a look at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? I think that's kind of flowing on from verse 30. We've just heard that God will glorify those that he has predestined, called, justified. And there's this certainty of being glorified. What shall we say in response to all this? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, he doesn't answer that question there, but implied in the question is that God is for us. God is for you. And therefore, no one can be against us. No one can be against you. There is no opposition that will finally crush us, because God is for us. God is for us. They are phenomenal words from a phenomenal God. God is for us. Then who can be against us? No one can be against us. You see, we are on God's team. Even more than that, God is on our team. Now, who likes basketball? Does anyone here like basketball? A few people like basketball. Who do you think is the greatest basketballer ever?
Michael Jordan.
I reckon it's Michael Jordan. Who's that? LeBron James? Is that?
Love it.
Yeah, people reckon he's going to be pretty good. We'll wait and see what happens. Michael Jordan was phenomenal. I remember growing up watching this dude, late 80s, throughout the 90s. He was amazing. The amount of times that he would, you know, on the buzzer, his team's 2 points down, and on the buzzer from the three-point line, swish, scores it, wins it, takes them through to another championship. He was an amazing, amazing player. Not only did he have the skills to perform, he actually performed at the right time. The Chicago Bulls were almost unbeatable during the 90s because of him and the team that he had around him. Why do you imagine for a second that you're 8 years old? Okay, some of you that was a few years ago, some of you that was a little bit further ago, some of you that was a long time ago. Imagine that you're 8 years old and you really like basketball. Imagine that you got the opportunity to go and play on Michael Jordan's basketball team. Would that be cool? It'd be pretty cool, but it would kind of be pretty daunting. Why would it be pretty daunting? Because you're 8 years old. Michael Jordan's up here, his teammates are up here, the opposition are up here, and so it'd be pretty cool to be on his team. That'd be cool, but you know what would be even cooler? It'd be even cooler if Michael Jordan came to your local basketball stadium and joined your team. You know, there's four other eight-year-olds on your team, and Michael Jordan comes to play for your team. You know, if you're on Michael Jordan's team, that'd be cool. But if Michael Jordan is on your team, that would be amazing. You would not be beaten. There would be no other eight-year-old team that could come against you. He would be he'd just stand at the ring, swatting, in your face, little punk. In your face, little punk. In your face, little punk. Boom, boom, boom. And Jordan! And he'd just slam dunk from halfway, and he would be incredible. You know, the picture in Romans chapter 8, 31, is that it's not just that we're on God's team. That's cool. But God is on our team. God is playing for us. God is backing us. There is no opposition that will crush us. There is no team that can come against us, because God is for us. You know, God will protect us. God will protect you. I don't know if you're someone who underlines verses in the Bible, but I'd find it pretty difficult not to underline the whole of Romans 8, 31 and following. Look at that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Does God love me? Does God love me? Can I be certain God loves me? Yes, you can. God is for you. No opposition can finally crush you. There's number one. Number two is that God gave his son for us. Yeah, this is even further evidence that God loves us. Have a look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Again, it's a question that, you know, we assume the answer is, well, of course. You know, here is the God who has given up his son for us. Here is the God who did not even spare his own son, but willingly gave him up for us. And so how will he also, along with him, graciously not give us all things? You see, ultimately, there is not a good thing that will finally be withheld from us. God is a good gift giver. He has given us the ultimate gift of his son at the cross. That was a costly gift. Do you know when God gave us that gift? Do you know when God sent his son to die for us? Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, when did God send his son for us? Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. When did God send his son into the world to save us? Was it when we were friendly with him? Was it when we were buddy buddies with him? Was it when we were nice to him? No. God sent his son into the world when we were ungodly. God sent his son into the world when we were sinners. God sent his son into the world when we were his enemies. While we are throwing rocks at God in hostility to God, what does God throw back? His son. God gives us his son. God gives us life in his son. You know, God is a generous gift giver. God is a generous gift giver. And no good thing will finally be withheld from us. No good thing will finally be withheld from us. We can be certain that the gift we have now received in Jesus means that we can be certain that the gift at the end, the gift of eternal life, the gift of being spared from God's wrath, the gift of being glorified, the gift of being in that new creation with redeemed bodies, the gift that God has promised to give us is certain because of the gift God has already given us when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were ungodly. God gave us his best. God gave us a very costly gift. Now, I kind of just want to stop there just for one moment. I want you to reflect on your own life. My guess is there's some in this group here who have heard about Jesus dying on the cross, who have heard about the gift that God has given in Jesus. My guess is there's probably no one here who hasn't heard that message before. And I'm really excited that you're part of a group where you regularly hear the message of Jesus and the message of the gift that God has given to us in Jesus. But I reckon among you, there are some who have heard that message 1,000 times, maybe more. There's some who maybe have grown up in the Christian family and have heard of God's gracious gift in Jesus 1,000,000 times, if that were possible. And yet, you haven't actually responded to that gift. There's some here, I reckon, who have heard the good news of Jesus again and again and again, but have never actually put their hand out and said, thank you, accepted it, received it, put their trust in Jesus. You know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. Yeah? You know about the gift that God has given in Jesus, but you haven't accepted the gift that God has given you in Jesus. You know, Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 make it really clear on how it is we are to respond to the gift that God has offered us in Jesus. What is the response in Romans 3 and 4? The word happens again and again and again. It's faith. How do we respond to the gift that God has given us in Jesus? By putting our faith. What does the word faith mean? Our trust, our dependence, our reliance, our hope, our whole life. We put our trust in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus. And so if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, if you haven't yet accepted Jesus and the gift that Jesus offers, do it today. I'm not sure what you're waiting for. Do you need to hear it 1,001 times, 1,002 times? If you haven't yet received Jesus Not just as someone that you know about. Not just as someone that your family believe in. But as someone that you believe in. As someone that you have accepted and put your trust and your faith in. As someone that you have accepted as your Savior. And as someone as you are now living with as your Lord. Do it today. Do it today. Do it before you go home. Accept that great and wonderful gift that God has given to us. But those of us who have received that gift, be certain that the God who gave you His own Son will also not withhold any good thing from you in eternity and for eternity. You know, how can we know that God loves us? Number one, He is for us. Number two, He gave His Son for us. And number three, He is the God who justifies His people. You know, this idea of justify, this idea of being made right with God comes up a whole stack of times in the book of Romans. It's already popped up a few times in Romans 8. Romans 1 to 3 deal with it a lot. You know, God is the God who justifies His people. Have a look at what happens in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see those two questions there, verse 33 and verse 34? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And who is he that condemns? You know, what's the answer to that question? The answer to that question is that no one can make an accusation against you. No one can now disqualify you. No one, nothing can come between you and God and what God has done for you. Because God is the one who justifies. You know, it's a legal type of term. It's a courtroom type of term. Justification. No condemnation. You know, we remember Romans chapter 1 to 3. A bunch of you were really struck by the 2 minutes we spent on it the other night. Just on how sinful we are, and how unrighteous we are, and how guilty we are, and how deserving of condemnation we are. That is who we are. Yet, because of the work of Jesus, the perfect, righteous, holy one, because of Him, we actually stand no longer condemned. We stand no longer guilty. We stand as those who are justified. You see, Jesus came and died in our place for our sins. He came and died on that cross, that we now stand innocent before the Creator of the universe. Did you see the little bit there in verse 34? Really cool summary of the gospel. Christ Jesus, who died. Christ Jesus died for you. Died in your place. Remember that magnifying glass a couple of days ago. As Jesus died on that cross, He died for sin. He took upon Himself what we deserve. He took upon Himself our very sin as He died on that cross. More than that, though, what does it say next? He was raised to life. Jesus didn't stay buried in a grave. Jesus didn't stay defeated by death. Jesus rose victoriously. Jesus burst forth from that grave. Death could not hold Him down. Jesus rose and showed that His death worked. He really did pay for sin. He really did deal with our greatest need. See, Jesus died on that cross for us. Jesus was raised from life, raised to life. And then what does it say? It says even more. He is now at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, I reckon this is kind of the picture, I reckon, of Jesus. We've already seen that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. You know, this Trinitarian thing, Father, Son, and Spirit, it just permeates the whole way through Romans 8. But I reckon it's kind of like this. This is kind of what's happening as Jesus is interceding for us. As God, the judge of the universe, as God, the creator of the universe, looks down upon those that He has made, no longer when He looks at you, if you are a Christian, and does He condemn you? No longer does He look down at you and see someone who is unrighteous. No longer does He look down at you and see someone who is deserving of wrath. No longer does He look down at you and see the scum that you are. Because Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, saying, "Die for him. died for her, died for him, died for her. Mine, mine, mine. And so as God the Father, as God looks down upon us, he no longer sees us in our guilt. He actually sees us as those who have been made new by Jesus. He no longer sees our imperfection, but as he looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfection. He no longer sees our unrighteousness, but as he looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. He no longer looks down at us and condemns us, but he looks through Jesus and that we have no condemnation. You see what's going on? There is no accusation that can stand against us. There is no accusation of anyone or anything that can stand against us because we have been justified by God. The hard work has been done at the cross of Jesus as he died there in your place, as he was buried and raised again, as he ascends, as he intercedes. The hard work has already been done. No accusation can be made against us because Jesus is our champion. He's there repping on our behalf, representing us, interceding for us. No longer does God look at us as we deserve. If we are those who have accepted the gift of Jesus, the new life that Jesus brings us, the justification, the rightness before God that he has offered us, we are justified. Have you ever heard that thing, just as if I'd never sinned? Justified is just as if I'd never sinned. It's more than that. God doesn't just make it look as if we've never sinned. God gives us his righteousness, the righteousness of his Son. God has done an incredible thing in justifying his people. How can I know that God loves me? How can I be certain that God loves me? Well, number one, God is for you. Number two, God gave his Son for you. Number three, God is the one that justifies you. And number four, God is the one who will never, ever, 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 ever stop loving you. God is that God. Nothing, we've been doing this in the memory verse, nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing, no matter what you think up, nothing. If you are in Christ, if you are one of his people, if Jesus died for you, if you've accepted that gift, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Man, this is amazing stuff. Have a look at verse 35. Verse 35 has seven real threats. As you look at these threats, each of them by themselves are hectic. When you add one to the other, when you have all seven of them together, they are very hectic threats. Have a look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Man, you add those all together, and that's pretty tough going. That's a pretty hectic life. That's a pretty crazy existence. Yesterday, 200 million of our brothers and sisters around the world, a whole bunch of those words are actually the reality for them. Maybe all seven of those words are the reality for them. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. They are very real threats. And maybe some of them aren't as big a threats for us right now, but for all of the Christians throughout the ages, for all of the Christians around the world right now, many of them are very real threats. And in the midst of famine, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of nakedness, in the midst of sword, in the midst of all of those things, it would be very easy to think that God has given up on you, to think that God no longer loves you, to think that Jesus has forgotten you. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble won't. Hardship won't. Persecution won't. Famine won't. Nakedness won't. Danger won't. Sword won't. You know, we need to remember suffering comes before glory. We need to remember Jesus. The cross came before the crown. Suffering before glory. Cross before the crown. This is the normal Christian life. Yet we have hope for what is ahead. Remember chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Man, if that stuff's crazy, crazy bad, the love of God in Christ Jesus, the glorification in Christ Jesus, the future glory is crazy good. You know, you might be going through crazy bad stuff now. 200 million of our brothers and sisters around the world might be going through crazy, crazy stuff right now. But it's nothing compared to the good that God has for us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, verse 36, as it's written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he comes up with something you should be familiar with, these next couple of verses. It says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. We have the victory through him who loved us. And then verse 38 and 39 has 10 barriers that we might like to think could get in the way of God's love for us. I'm going to read these out. I'd love you to join me as I read out 38 and 39 and the love that God has for us that will not stop. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, nor anything. You know, if it's not in the list of the first nine, nor anything else in all of creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had an experience with super glue that you've regretted. I have, and I know of other people that have, where super glue proves that it really is super glue. Now you get that little bit on your finger and you try to get off with your thumb and you quickly realise that your finger and your thumb are now stuck together. Or you are doing some work on a little toy aeroplane. Man, I can't believe we used to do those things. And you've got your elbow on the table and you're working on it and you realise when you go to pick your elbow up off the table that your elbow is super glued to the table. You know, I'm not sure if you've had any of those types of experiences, but when you... It's a bad thing to have super glue, have those super glue incidents when you kind of get stuck to something you don't want to get stuck to. Yeah, so whether it's a wall that you get stuck to, whether it's a table, whatever it might be. Do you know what is a good experience of super glue? When something sticks to something that you want it to stick to. I want you to imagine for a moment that God has us in his hand, and he does. And I want you to imagine that on God's hand is super duper glue. And that is somewhere that you want to remain stuck to. That super duper glue that God has on his hand. That means that nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can separate that glue from his hand. We are stuck to him. We cling to him. He holds on to us. Nothing in all creation, nothing that you can see, nothing that you can't see. No threat, no barrier, no danger, no person, no spiritual realm thing, nothing natural, nothing supernatural, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will never stop loving us. He won't let us go. How do we know that God loves us? He's on our team. How do we know that God loves us? He gave us a costly gift of His Son. How do we know that God loves us? He's justified us already. How do we know that God loves us? He's promised that He'll never, ever, ever stop loving us. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Nothing can separate us from God. Quick show of hands if you had an enjoyable time at the dance party last night. Yeah, it was pretty good. Alex was mixing it up on that computer out the front there. I actually think the highlights for me were not when Alex was sitting down here fiddling. It was when Alex would just go on these random dance walk square things, totally oblivious of everything around him. They were beautiful. He, I think, redefined what it means to own the dance floor. You know what? It was. I had a good time. I had to kind of tap out after a while. I was getting a bit old and, you know, my body's on its way downhill, so I had to stop after 45 minutes of busting funkies. But you know what? One of the things I noticed is there was just this incredible joy. There was kind of this celebration. There was this, you know, real joy of, you know, dancing. You know, you don't have to have the drugs. You don't have to have the alcohol. You don't have to be trying to hook up with someone. You don't have to be doing what the rest of the world does when they go to the disco, when they go and have a rave, when whatever they're doing. You know, there was this genuine joy. I think part of that genuine joy is it's good as Christians to be together and to celebrate and be joyful and to dance and to enjoy one another's company. But you know what I want to encourage you to do? I want to encourage you to actually not just be joyful at a dance party, but to actually celebrate daily the love of God in Christ Jesus. Celebrate daily God. Be joyful daily in God. Be stoked daily in God. Be stoked that Jesus loves you. Be stoked that He will never stop loving you. Be stoked that God has justified you. Be amazed. Celebrate it. Let it be something that permeates out into your whole life. When we sing in a moment, let it be something that permeates as we sing about God never letting us go. When you gather regularly to hear the word, when you live each day, no matter what you're going through, no matter what hardship, no matter what tough times you're going through now or will go through, celebrate that incredible love of God. That really is what this Mount Everest of the Bible is. It's an amazing celebration on the God who loves us, of the God who cares for us, of the God who will not let us go. And so I'm going to pray. And here's what I want to pray. First up, I'm going to pray for you, and I want you to join me in this. If you're not a Christian and want to actually receive the gift that God has given you in Jesus, if you've worked out that you're not really taking Jesus' thing seriously, make today the day that you turn around and actually start taking Jesus' thing seriously. So I'm going to pray two prayers. Prayer number one will be a sorry, thanks, please prayer. What does that mean? It'll just be an opportunity to say sorry to God for your sin, thanks to God for Jesus and His love and His death on the cross, and please, God, now help me to live the new life. That's prayer number one that I'm going to pray. Prayer number two I'm going to pray is for Christians. And the prayer is that we would keep being stoked in Jesus, that we would stand firm in Jesus, that we would love Jesus, and that we would tell the world about Jesus, the one who loves us. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray now, and particularly those here who need to put their trust in Jesus. And we pray that You would forgive us of our sin. We say sorry for it. We say sorry for rejecting You. We say sorry for trying to run life our own way. But we also say thank You. Thank You so much for Jesus that He loves us. Thank You so much for Jesus that He died and rose again. Thank You so much for the new life You have offered to us in Jesus. And so please, Father, help us to live differently because of Jesus. Please help us to live with Him as our Lord. Please help us to live with Him as our Saviour. Amen. And now, Father, we pray for those who are Christian and have already been Christian, or maybe have just become Christian. We pray that you'd help us each day to be stoked. Stoked in Jesus. Stoked that he loves us. Stoked that you care for us. Stoked that your love is never ending. Father, help us to love Jesus in return. Help us to stand firm. And Father, help us to tell the world about this incredible love that you have shown in Jesus. Thank you so much for Romans 8. Please help us to meditate on these words again and again. Please help us to commit these words to our memories. And please, Father, we pray that you'd speed the day when Jesus returns and we'll see you face to face, and all the suffering will be gone and only glory will be ahead of us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.